this is an introduction to what we'll hope to have a series taught by I don't know all about the guy, but he's certainly a teacher from Ligonier Ministries named Michael Reeves, and he's going to be teaching us some history, particularly the history of the English Reformation and the Puritans. And that, Lord willing, will begin next week, and we'll have a projector and a screen, and it will be great. And they're about 22, 25 minutes long, which will give us some time to sing, give some time to watch that video, and then have 5 or 10 minutes to talk about it afterwards and go through some questions and an outline over it. So that's kind of the plan as we move forward. But before we get into that and do it, I wanted to use this education hour essentially to give a case, and not just give a case for why we're doing that, but to try to engage you and have you be encouraged in what we're doing, because I think it's pretty easy for people to think, well, you know, I come to church, Pastor, to hear about Jesus, and I come to church to hear about the Bible, to have you exposit the Word of God. I'm not super interested in coming to church to hear about Henry VIII and all his wives and all this mess and whatever else. And I'm sympathetic to that. I get that, because we don't feed upon Henry VIII. We don't even feed upon Puritans as such. We feed upon Christ. And we do that by His Word, but we also recognize that it's through history that this Word comes down to us, and the traditions and understandings that we have work their way down to us. And knowing that and recognizing it is going to be helpful for us, and I think very encouraging as well. So if you think about history, is there a reason that a pastor in a church setting, in an education hour setting in particular, would want to talk about history? Can you think of, you know, what comes to your mind as that concept comes up? And so being linked in with the guys that have gone before and knowing about them, knowing their thoughts, knowing their foibles, knowing their successes, all that's going to be helpful for us. I had a hand over here, Yannick. Okay, yeah, it's something that's, you know, it's very easy for many Christians to say, like, who cares? And let's move on. I mean, and that's their attitude toward it. Oh, hold that. Okay. Sure. And it's largely unknown because we don't care about it. So is that, Milo, do you have a hand up? In fact, that kind of famous little quip that we're doomed to repeat it if we don't know. Right? We're going to make the same kind of mistakes our brothers have made, particularly if we don't know what they've done. But if we do know what they've done, then we can maybe avoid some of those mistakes as well. Yeah.
But the church universal for the edification of the body, and the church universal includes those who have gone before us.
Right. So the church didn't start when I got saved. You know, I think we kind of think individually that way, and it's my personal experience with the Lord, and maybe if I'm really generous, our experience together as the people of God right now, usually not that either, usually it's just looking number one kind of thing, but that same dynamic, although maybe not quite as living as we get to experience it here in the local church, extends back into time and extends forward into time, even though that's a little harder for us to kind of work on, but people will be looking back at us the same way we're looking back at whoever. And trying to learn from this generation what mistakes not to make and what successes they can follow as well. Other thoughts, yeah?
It seems that the church has had periodically wandered from the Bible, wandered from the truth, and it's through the crisis of, you know, systematics that has resulted in kind of burnt drawing the church, certainly the Protestant church, back in line with the Bible teaching.
You bet. You bet. Okay, so is there any history in the Bible? I mean, do you read the Bible, do you run into long, long passages of narrative history? Yeah, mostly. Mostly that's what it is, right? The Bible's mostly stories of history, what went on. Right? So I think that just that by itself ought to be enough for Christians to say, oh, well, history is important, and not just sacred history. In other words, not just what Kings and Chronicles and so on relate to us, or the Gospels relate to us. But history itself, right? Because God made this place. He's made time and space, and this is all His idea, and it's working by His providence how He wants it to work, and Jesus Christ has come in the fullness of time. And so that gives us a Christian view of history that's different than just events, times, things, you know, what happened when, and you know, the details you might get in any history class, that's great. But there's a Christian construal of history that's based upon the Bible that I think is important for us to continue to work on getting our arms around. I don't know that one ever gets one's arms all the way around it, but I think we're working on it. And gaining a Christian view of history is a very valuable thing to have. Look at Psalm 78. Turn to Psalm 78. Oh, sure, go ahead. And he would say the current faith of the psalmist and other places, they're looking back to the faithfulness of God in prior generations and then resting in God because he's been faithful. Right? So that look in history is a very personal, spiritual, empowering reality in people's lives.
God, when he talks to his own people, he says, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt.
There you go. So he identifies himself as not only the God of history, but particular acts in history, and those redemptive acts define for the people of God who God is. Right? He brings himself forward to them in that way. Psalm 78 is kind of a big one. We're not going to read it all. But we sing, oftentimes we'll sing the first six verses of it, which talk about the same kind of dynamic. So we'll read this here at the beginning of Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of Yahweh and his might, the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob. He has appointed a law in Israel. He has commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And then we'll stop there for a second. So there's kind of a positive statement of parents telling their children about the mighty works of God that's good that have gone on, that their parents told them. Right, so you have this generational discipleship going on, which again is throughout the Bible from beginning to end. Right, that's the basis for the Westminster's teaching on it. Baptism is that there's this reality within the covenant that we bring up our children in. God uses this discipleship, and so of course that puts a great deal of onus on parents and grandparents, faithfully to teach, faithfully to bring their children up in the Word of God, in the worship of God, and so on. But the psalm goes on a different way, not just positive. But the whole rest of the psalm is negative. So look at verse 8 there. That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful. And then Esau goes off onto, you know, looking from the Exodus right on, how Israel was unfaithful to God, and how God punished Israel, and Israel repented, and God received them back, and this kind of process that God's gone through with his people over the many, many years. He has been their covenant God. So you have the whole rest of the psalm kind of talking about a negative example, or giving numerous negative examples about how not to be like their unfaithful fathers. Now, if we look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a chapter that you should be somewhat familiar with. Verse 6 there. So we have this, you know, the whole chapter is looking back at Israel, looking back at God's work with Israel, in particular, we have the Exodus and the Red Sea and so on, and saying in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's exactly like Psalm 78, I'm sorry, where we have all the stuff that God we're given, that we're going to pass down to our children so that we can learn from the sins of the past. I guess the past is typically this way. I'll keep going that way. We can learn from the sins of the past and not repeat them now and teach our children to do the same thing. So there's that kind of positive outlook there. Verse 11, same thing. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, Christ has come. He brought the world into its the end of the ages, where Christ is reigning and he's building his church. And all those examples from the Old Covenant are examples written down for Christians. Right? We're to look at those examples and learn how to live our lives better by, imitating those who are faithful and not imitating those who have been unfaithful in the past. So the scripture not only tells us a lot of history, which by itself makes history important, something that a Christian should be concerned about, but even tells us a little bit about how to read it, about what some of the purposes in reading it are that we should learn from the people of God, because we're in covenant with God just like they were. Right? We're the covenant people of God all through history, and we have plenty to learn from our fathers in the past. Any thoughts on those passages as far as thinking about maybe a biblical way of reading history and understanding providence as a way of growing in the Lord, as part of discipleship?
Just a comment about the value of history. Is it that the I don't know if it's related to your question here, but just that the history, the teachings, and the narrative from the Bible ended in the first century, yet history has continued on from that point on.
You bet.
Well,
that's the very next thing. I'll take that as a segue. Unless there's another question or comment around just a Christian orientation to and reception of history and learning from it and how God's organized that for us as something to do. So then that question that Tim just brought up, what about history beyond the sacred text? What about, if the recounting of history in the New Testament stops before AD 70, which I certainly think it does, as far as the recounting of historical, narrative of what's going on, then after that point, does history matter anymore? Or is it only the history that's within the covers of the Bible? And can you make a case for it? Maybe another thing, I don't know. I think the case is going to be from the concept of covenant continuity at that point, and that we're linked in, and so therefore we're linked in with the first century Christians, and the second century Christians, and so on, right? That story keeps going. Ed, you had a hand up first.
I was just going to say there. I mean, it's worthy. It's important, but we still treat it the history in the confines of the canon differently because that is the Word of God.
You bet.
Right. So, but no, it's definitely important to have texts outside to show us. One thing that we could have brought up in the earlier is, just the hashing out of doctrine. And the same heresy keeps coming up and coming up, and we can point back to the early fathers and say, hey, they dealt with this. They took scripture and looked at it, and this is their conclusions. Why are we hashing this out again?
Right. Yep. So it's definitely doctrinal development. That's a tremendous issue in the church history is our understanding of what the Word of God says, as that gets worked out by people of God over the centuries, and we can look back for the help on that. Vicki, you had your hand up?
I was going to say basically what Ed just said, and just another thought along with that, is that the controversies and the heresies caused the convening of the church councils and the resultant, like the Nicene Creed and some of the other ones, the Athanasian Creed, but the Nicene is so important because they had to deal with all the heretical thoughts dealing with the person and
with the Christ. You bet. And there's a model in the history of the sacred text along these lines. Anyone think of it?
Paul being sent to the council.
Sure. Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, right? Where there's a doctrinal, practical problem in the church. The church convenes a council with the elders and the apostles to deal with it and so on and sends word back. So that's kind of a model for what the church is going to end up doing later on as it moves forward. Now, to anyone overwhelmed by history? I know I am, routinely and constantly. It's so much. There's so much to have a handle on and to get a hold of. And it's hard to know sometimes if the stories you're reading are true or false or tram-false. That's one benefit of biblical history is we have the Word of God. We don't need to worry about the falseness of it. That's not the point. We just need to understand the truth of it. When it comes to just sheer human history, without the superintendence of the Holy Spirit and inspiration, we have to deal with human error as well. And that's one of the struggles, I think, in studying history. Any thoughts generally now just on the study of history from a Christian standpoint with benefit to our discipleship and growth in Christ? Because I think most people wouldn't even think of that as, most Christians, even Jehovah's Christians, wouldn't think of that as something of benefit that they ought to be doing. Partially because our Protestantism is so thin at this point. I think there are thicker Protestant times where we have a better sense of the history of the church and our connectedness to it. But it's all now. Whatever God's doing right now is the thing we need to worry about. And what he's done in the past, well, that's probably not all that important. I think generally the sense that people might have. But any other questions or thoughts just on the general? Yeah, Karen.
I was just thinking that it's just also that Christ came at a certain time in history and it's before us. That brings him into secular history as well as religious.
Absolutely. Yeah, so the comment there is that Christ came in the fullness of time, and that has to do with more than just being born of a virgin. That has to do with the Roman Empire and all the other things going on, the Greeks. So that's coming into these sermons around Paul that seem historically kind of heavy that I've been doing, trying to put Paul in that place after Christ, the fullness of time. Because there's a lot of historical consideration that's going to be wrapped up into that, understanding the New Testament itself. Right? As soon as you open the Bible, you're already engaged in historical study now. Right off the bat, it's right there. So it's inescapable. The Bible doesn't just like float out there ahistorically. Right? It's rooted in history. Any other thoughts? Okay. Can't take her anywhere. Okay, so that moves us down to number two. So that's the number one is just kind of general history and a Christian standpoint, which I hope you get and keep pressing into, because it will give you strength and energy to deal with history and to work on it, which takes a lot of work. Anyway, enough of that. Number two, the Reformation itself is a turning point in history. So we're going to be studying, being led, and I can't tell you how excited I am to have a bona fide historian teaching me history. I love it. That's exactly what I want, and better than me up here teaching you, I'll tell you that much. So I'm looking forward to Michael Reeves and his expertise. He's going to be talking about the Reformation, but a particular part of the Reformation, and so we'll get there next. But the Reformation as a turning point in history is definitely important for us to think about. Not just a theological turning point, though it's that too. It's coming back to the Scripture, as Tim mentioned, where the church self-consciously is opening the Bible saying, are we thinking right? Are we thinking biblically? Are we acting biblically? Are we worshiping biblically? And that's a really good thing for the church, to reform itself according to the Word of God. But also, it blasts off into all sorts of, every part of life in the Reformation. I put the dates there, 1517 to 1648, as a generous dating of the Reformation, which runs it up against what we might call the Enlightenment, or the beginning of the Enlightenment there, at the end of the 30 Years' War. So the Reformation begins, and it doesn't take too long before Europe descends into chaos and bloodbath, and the worst, just terrible fighting and slaughter all across Europe. That's not good. That's something we don't want to. In other words, that's maybe in the sense of Psalm 78, in the sense of, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's not do that again. Let's not kill each other again and slaughter each other and throw each other out of windows and burn each other alive over points of doctrine. Or maybe over anything else as far as that goes. It's hard to imagine something honestly more important than points of doctrine and teaching of the church. From a worldly perspective, that's, of course, idiocy. They think politics is important. Economics is what's important. That's what makes our lives run. But what really makes our lives run as Christians is knowing Christ and walking in Him, walking in faithfulness. And that's a doctrinal, theological, biblical reality. So in other words, points of doctrine are massively important. They knew that then. They've known, Christians have known that all through church history. But I think maybe they acted out of turn in putting each other to death and other things like that, torturing one another over them. So anyway, I think we can look back at that and say, yeah, okay, we like this part of it. We don't like that part of it. And we don't need to emulate the whole thing again. But we don't have to make the same mistakes, but it's no good. Instead of studying history, if we're just writing hagiographies. Now, hagiography is the writing of the lives of the saints, one that are popular in the early church and for the medieval church as well. Huge sellers of the story of whoever, right? The saints of the past and so on, Francis, or you name it, right? So learning about the saints, and these books written about them are called hagiographical writings, and hagios just means holy, the saints, the holy ones. Okay, so if all we look at in the past is just, John Calvin floats 3 feet above the ground all the time and utters nothing but just, syllogisms of truth coming from the very heights of Mount Zion. We're not really dealing with John Calvin. In Calvin, we have a man, and he has foibles, and he has sins, and he's wonderful. And as we look at history, we have to be able to discern and recognize where our brothers have failed. Psalm 78 gives us that in spades. That's something we should be looking for, where they failed, not just where they're great. and where the other gods are bad. Us, them. Not that kind of history. And we don't want to do that. It's easy to fall into that, though. It's easy to fall into partisan history and just read the good stuff we want and make believe that the Reformed tradition is just perfect. When it isn't, it has all kinds of problems. Theologically, practically, interpersonally, they're all there, right? So we have to discern that. We have to be able to look back at history and work on that a little bit. So, the Reformation is an enormous movement that runs all around the world, sets Europe aflame, and in England is kind of a little tangential in all of it, as far as certainly the early years of the Reformation. That's where Rees is going to start. His first lecture will be like, hey, here's this kind of like run up to an introduction to the Reformation in England, and that we'll let him do that. But just to let you know that the Reformation is on fire in the continent of Europe before it's really on fire in the British Isles or in England itself. By the way, what's the distinction between the British Isles and England? Anyone have it? Because we're going to be studying the English Reformation, not the Scottish Reformation, or the Irish Reformation, or the Reformation in Wales, all of which could be understood as part of the British Isles, although it's kind of, it doesn't become Britain until 1707, I think, Great Britain comes. Anyway, when there's a united political entity called Great Britain, but we're just going to be looking at England. That's I'll use that as a segue to our third point here, the Reformation in England. Unless there's questions, I didn't get 3 and 4 there. Maybe I should do that. I'll pause for questions before I get ahead of myself and see if there's anything out there.
Okay. I didn't hear the question or the answer to the question yet.
What's the question?
Instead of the British Isles.
Oh, okay. What was the say again?
Forget how you said the question.
What's the difference between England?
Why are we focused on England and not the British Isles?
The reason we're focused on England is because Michael Rees is focused on England. he's focusing in on the English Reformation and the Puritans, and not including in that the Scottish Reformation and the Presbyterians and the Welsh, and the other different. So as the Reformation comes into different lands, it works differently. Different things go on. So number three there under number two, so under the Reformation, number three, magisterial versus radical reformations. Magisterial is the Reformation that comes through the magistrate, through the state, or through the king, or the nobles, or whoever is kind of in charge of that particular country and however the political system is shaped. Where the radical reformers would reform quite apart from the state, and almost against them, partially and often wrapped around infant baptism, and what was meant by infant baptism in the Middle Ages and into the Reformation, as far as being a citizen of the state and other things like that. So the radical reformation isn't really worried about reforming the church through the power structures that exist. We call that the magisterial reformation. That's what, you know, so guys like Calvin are very interested in working with the city council of Geneva in reforming Geneva. Martin Luther is very interested in working with Wittenberg and the leadership of Wittenberg. The English Reformation is a magisterial reformation overall. Right? They're interested in working within the structures of power, not in just blowing them off and doing their own thing, which is what we call the radical reformation, or the Anabaptist oftentimes reformation, where they're working outside or even just setting up their own power, take over town, set up their own like system of government. Anyway, that distinction kind of makes sense. So we're looking, the reformation spreads around and does different things when it lands in different places. It's not all the same everywhere. In fact, it's not the same anywhere. That's kind of what it boils down to. Each place has its own history and its own context into which these Reformation ideas of sola scriptura and soli deo gloria and stuff are coming. So there's common slogans, there's common doctrine, but oftentimes the history there is quite different. So Michael Rees will be focusing on the history of England, which is a magisterial Reformation, that is to say, under the crown of England. The crown is making decisions that move the Reformation along, whereas in Scotland, not anything like that. It doesn't even work like that. So it's a different, it sits down differently in Scotland than it does in England. We'll be looking at England. Any other questions or thoughts? So let's look at England for a few minutes. Number three, the Reformation in England. Okay, number one there, I just kind of alluded to a moment ago, sparked and continued by political personal interests of the English crown. This is something I think that Protestants and Puritans and Presbyterians like ourselves that do look back to the English Reformation, say that's our roots are there. We come through that, then we have to recognize at the outset that it's kind of a wicked Reformation to begin with. Right, there are a lot of things going on with Henry VIII that are ungodly that he's after that really fuel the Reformation. That's a black eye for the Reformation, by the way. Henry VIII is a black eye for the Reformation, although Edward, his son, becomes a nice bright spot for the Reformation for a very short period of time until he dies. But so we're looking at a... You can very rarely, if ever, address theology and doctrine apart from political realities around it. Particularly large scale, like we talked about the Athanasian Creed or the Nicene Creed or those ancient creeds, they're wrapped around politically. You can't understand them apart from the politics that's part of bringing them together. And the same thing goes, I think, with the Westminster Confession of Faith and Sure Large Catechisms, that there's a political situation that you have to understand in order to understand those documents. Not necessarily to understand all the doctrine, right? You can kind of make headway in the doctrines they're teaching, but as far as understanding it as a whole and what it's doing, it's rooted in politics. There's just political stuff all through it. And that's the case in England here, it's the case in Scotland and everywhere else, that usually we study doctrine, particularly large-scale articulations of doctrine. So, the English Reformation starts politically with a king that doesn't want the wife he has because he wants to have a son, and she's not giving out sons to Vera, so he's got to go through some women to get this done, and there's a political, international political fiasco that's going on. So that's the English Reformation to begin with. And, Henry doesn't really want much in the way of Reformation at all. What he wants is his political situation, his reign, to extend through a son. That's what he's after. And the Reformation kind of like comes along with it. And we'll see how that goes when Michael Rees details that for us. But knowing from the beginning that the Reformation in England is rigorously political from the top down from the beginning. Any thoughts on that? Too often I think we think of the Reformation as this pure biblical doctrine, just like flowering. And in certain ways, that's what's going on. But overall, we have to be more circumspect in that. And not just read it theologically, but read it historically and politically as well. So beyond the crown, though, there are more theologically and liturgically oriented men. Thomas Cranmer is a great example of one who's going to get into leadership and has a theological agenda, has a liturgical agenda. He's not so much worried about the crown and this political, having the heir, all that. You know, he has more of a theological, liturgical angle to him. And these guys who are really focused on faithful Christian doctrine, faithful Christian practice and worship, are called Puritans. They get that name as a term of derision, as something kind of put against them, or Precisians, with the idea they want to be pure or precise in their doctrine and worship, so they're Puritans or Precisians on one hand or the other. So I put a significant root of Anglophone. What's Anglophone? One of you etymologists. What's Anglophone?
English-speaking.
Right. So English-speaking. So Anglophone and Reformation. Anglophone Reformed theology is heavily beholden to the English Reformation, these Puritans. And finally to the Westminster Assembly that comes in 1643. Right, so we're moving right to the end of that Reformation period before Westminster actually is called. And of course, just as a side note, Westminster is called by what body? Did the divines call themselves, hey, let's get together and have ourselves a theological meeting and figure some stuff out? Not at all. Right, they're called together by the Parliament. And the Parliament's at war with the king. and so there's this huge political mess going on all over Europe, but in England as well. And Westminster's right in the middle of it. Right? So, it's just impossible to read these documents without recognizing they set down in this political, social history that's very important to understand them. What the Puritans are in the English Church, largely the Presbyterians are in the Scottish Church. And the Scottish Church the Scottish Church has largely the same shape, that is, an episcopal-style shape, where you have cardinals or bishops, archbishops way up on top, and then you work your way down to bishops and priests, and there's this kind of pyramidal hierarchical shape of the church, both in the Church of England, which it still is that way, and Scotland originally, and there's kind of further Reformation that goes on in Scotland under a guy named Andrew Melville that reshapes the order, the polity of the Church of Scotland, different from the Church of England. The Church of England never left off the episcopacy except for 20 years when there was no king, which is when this is going down, right? Which is when Westminster's trying to put forward, almost made England Presbyterian, but didn't. It went back to the Anglican shape, that episcopal shape of. So the Presbyterians are doing similar things in Scotland in the Scottish Church as the Puritans are doing in the English Church, and probably with a little less difficulty, as I think the Church of Scotland is a little more ready to receive pure doctrine and the teaching of the Scriptures than the Church of England, with the structure that it will not let go of in the reign of bishops and so on. So, I mentioned that for number two. As far as looking at the Reformation in England, we're looking at the Reformation of these Puritans who are theologically minded, who are liturgically minded, and by liturgics, I mean the shape and order of the worship of God. That's very important to Puritans, very important to Anglicans altogether. Whereas the Presbyterians, it's important, but in a different way, in a stripped down way, really. That's significantly stripped down way up there and up in Scotland. Anyway, any thoughts or questions about the English Reformation versus the Scottish or Welsh or anything else that we're not really talking about? I'm just trying to like set it in its place so when Lord willing, Dr. Reeds comes up here, and he's fun to watch too if you haven't seen him. He kind of has interesting gestures and whatnot, so you'll enjoy that. But he'll be talking about English Reformation, not other parts of the Reformed world or even through the British Isles. I had a hand here.
Is there a monarchy in Scotland at this point?
Yes. And so it's in King James that, that monarchy is brought together, James VI of Scotland. And I'm not sure how it functioned in the same way that the English monarchy would function politically, you know, the application of power.
Like, so the monarch was the head of the Scottish churches, I guess is what I'm asking.
I don't know. I'm not sure about that as far as how the church polity before Melville went and how they thought of that. I'm not sure. Good question. Do you have a question about it? Okay. It looked like you did. All right. Good. So that actually covers one. That gets through number three anyway. So we're down to the bottom and say, okay, well, the English Reformation is important to us, and here's why. Because all the puritanical, which is like now a bad word, and it was then too, is kind of meant as a term of derision, but all that puritanical thought is passed down to us. We are English speakers. We're Anglophones. And why we have a constitution in our church that includes English doctrine. Right, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a product of the Westminster Assembly, an English Puritan reality. So how important is Puritanism to us? Pretty tremendous. It's very important to us. But it's not like it just skipped from 1648 to right now, right? Because there's plenty of history that goes between that, and that helps. That's going to kind of modify what we think and understand and how we take things. But anyway, the idea here, and I hope you're kind of excited about it, is to take a look at this English Reformation, learn about the politics of it, learn about the doctrine of it, because I think you'll find Reeds is not only just going to talk about the history and politics, but the doctrine and the men who are churning out the doctrine, right? The Puritans, a handful of Puritans themselves, kind of look at them and get to know them, and get to live a little bit in the 17th century in England. And I think in doing that, you'll appreciate the 17th century faithful brothers that we had then, and their struggles, and it will make you happy you're living now. Almost any time I look at history, it makes me very thankful that I live now. So praise the Lord, we're here, and we can learn from our brothers in the past. So any final comments or questions as far as approaching church history, particularly the Reformation and Puritans in England?
Well, this isn't particularly English, but as the New World was developed and the theology and preachers and so forth crossed over to the New World, the Dutch had a great influence as well.
Oh, you bet.
That even predates the English Reformation, the movement.
Right, so English imperialism is, like I say, after Dutch imperialism. Yeah. After the Iberian, like the Portuguese and the Spanish also, and of course the Portuguese and Spanish are taking Roman Catholicism with them as they march and murder people. Right? So there's all that expansion that comes, and English theology is part of what the English people are taking with them as they go across and around the world. Or at least some variety of it, if not it itself. Think of you have the Church of England structure. There are plenty of those who are working outside of that structure. Not conforming to the structure of the Church of England. And a lot of those are the ones that are going down to Holland and finally getting shipped off to the New World. And so we get, like, a generally speaking, nonconformity that's being shipped off. Even Congregationalism, like we were talking about Jonathan Edwards, where for generations, Congregationalism has been what they think and what they practice. Well, that's not Presbyterian. Certainly not Anglican. So anyway, you can kind of trace these things back and see how they arrived on our shores and then what happened since then. Anyway, all this stuff to me is like vastly fascinating. Personally, like I can't get enough of it. I'm always into that. And so I'm excited to have someone else teach me. So long as I'm here, maybe Franklin hasn't arrived yet. But once he comes, he or she, then we'll be back at it. At least I will be. So I'm excited about it. And I hope you're excited about it as well, just to learn some of your own history in England, but also the theological history and the doctrinal history and the liturgical history as it comes down to us, I think is all very important for us to, well, I hope you're excited about it. Yeah.
But I think if anybody's been public schooled, government schooled, well, first of all, I think we are, in my own opinion, I think we are apt to want to know history. But because of government school, the way it might have been presented, history is like a downer. It's like, oh, man, this again.
Totally.
Whereas a person who is excited to present it, such as yourself and maybe this it's like, whoa, look, here's interesting things. Here's things that we should know, could know, need to know,
yeah,
want to know.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think, just to say it again, sometimes we think of history as simply boring. Dates, names, battles, yada, yada, yada. And it's like, okay, well, if that's all you got, that's not much. But really, it's the story of God's people, the story God's telling, and the redemption of the world in Christ, and Him empowering and working His people through time. So this kind of thing is important for us to grab, and I hope you're excited by it. I hope you even get excited by it as we go. And I think Michael Reeves can help us do that, too, because he's, like I say, pretty excited and fun to watch and listen to. So we'll look forward to that, Lord willing, next week. And why don't we close in prayer now?